Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could please find your seats and grab your songbooks. We're going to be starting off in song 351, Tell It to Jesus. 351, Tell It to Jesus. 351, Tell It to Jesus. Here on the second.
To the tears flow down the cheeks of Mary. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Have you sensed that Tubman's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's the
Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for our church and everyone gathered here together. Thank you for the great mediator we have in Jesus Christ. We could tell him all of our sorrows and cares and troubles, and just thank you for the great friend that he is to us. I pray that you please bless this service. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, next song, 102, He Hideth My Soul. 102, He Hideth My Soul. Song 102, He Hideth My Soul.
Oh, wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Oh, wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where shadows of travelers we wait. He hideth my heart in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there.
Good, singing on the second here.
Yeah.
nice and loud here. Here we go.
He hided my soul in the cleft of the rock, the shadows of darkness he led. He hided my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When cloven in his brightness transported our hearts to be in the clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout it for millions on high. He hided my soul in the cleft of the rock, the shadows of darkness he led. He hided my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Good morning. If you don't already have a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high, and one of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We're working on Proverbs 31, and we're on verse number 2. And so if you can quote that as 18 or under during the week, we will give you an ice cream treat after the service. And if you can quote the entire passage, this is for everyone, there'll be a special prize for those who are able to complete this passage. And the longer the chapter, usually is the better the prize. So since this one's a little bit longer of a passage, definitely we'll have a good reward. And that is having a great wife. No, I'm just kidding. So obviously there'll also be a carnal prize there too. On the inside, we have our service times, our soul winning times. Just as a reminder, the church-wide soul winning time on Saturday has moved its time. So pay attention to that time with Brother Illy. And also, there's a new regional soul winning time listed there on Mondays at 6, and it's with Brother Sam, and it's going to be happening in Irving. Is he here with us this morning? All right, will you stand just so everybody can, this is Brother Sam Foley. He's got a soul winning time on Mondays around the Irving area at 6 p.m., so if you'd like to be with them, that just ask Brother Foley, and he can help you with that. Also, we have our stats down below. We have on the right the list of expecting ladies, and we definitely have several ladies who are expecting, so continue to pray for them. Also, our prayer list, we try to update this weekly, if you could put an update in there. And unfortunately, Miss Lucy's mother has passed recently, and so if you just be in prayer for her and her family, and we did update the prayer list on that, but definitely condolences for her and her family on that. Also, on the back, we have our upcoming events. So tonight is our barbecue, and those who were offering to volunteer, we sent an email, just a reminder again, but we do have all of the food and stuff here with us, and we're just going to be cooking out here in the back for the evening. Also, we still have some flyers. If you'd like to hand those out today for soul winning, I think today's probably your best day. You know, if you only have a few, just hang on to them and just hand them out to the people you talk to or visit in person, because that way, because you put it on the doors, most likely they won't see it in time. So I would just hang on to the ones that you kind of talk to in person. You might even give them a heads up that they'll get to be highly motivated not to go to hell if they come and visit our church. And the reason why they'll be motivated is because they'll be annoyed by all the screaming and yelling of these people. And, you know, unfortunately, those that are going to hell will have to hear our protest nonstop. Isn't that just a great reason to get saved? Is you just don't have to hear that screeching and screaming and just blasphemy and just all that evil for all of eternity. And so that's just another great reason to get saved. Also, We have our upcoming conference, October 12th through the 15th, and we are going to be starting events all day on Thursday, so just kind of anticipation of that. That Wednesday night, I'm actually going to be handing out all the conference shirts and all that kind of stuff, so if you want to get all of those goodies, you got to come Wednesday night, all right? And, of course, we'll have them out for the rest of the conference as well, but just as kind of a precursor. And so if you want to come and join us on that Wednesday as well. But I'll be preaching, so we don't have a conference preacher. But that Thursday night, it's going to be at 7 p.m., and we're going to have two preachers. We're going to have Pastor Bruce Mejia and Pastor Roger Menez on Thursday night. So it'll be a little bit later of a night. And then Friday, it's a little bit different schedule, but it's going to be at 6 p.m. We're going to have our services start, because we're going to actually break in the middle of those services on Friday and have a dinner. So if you are planning on coming to the conference, just a reminder again, because you might get lulled asleep by that 7 p.m. Thursday, but Friday you want to come on 6 p.m. And then on Sunday, we're going to have our regular 10:30 service, but Pastor Thompson is going to be preaching for us. And then I'm going to preach that evening. But instead of preaching later, we're just going to bump it up to the time that our Spanish time would normally be, and I'm just going to preach then. Hopefully that allows people to get out a little bit earlier on that Sunday, and then you can go fellowship, go out to eat, or do something if you'd like to with friends and family and everything like that. So that is going to be kind of a little bit of an alternate schedule of events. So I'm really looking forward to it. If you can bring a dessert on that Friday evening, that would be a big blessing to us. We're going to provide the meal, but if you can provide with us a dessert. And, of course, if you want to be a blessing, you'd bring a chocolate dessert. So there you go. The end of the month, we have our Texas Chili Cook-Off, instead of worshiping the devil. And then on November 4th, Abilene, Texas Soul Winning Marathon. And that's going to be a lot of fun. That's pretty much all I really have as far as announcements are concerned. We're going to sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 150.
Just one more quick announcement. There also is a sign-up sheet at the front there for if you want to help volunteer with cleaning during that conference as well. We're going to definitely need some people's help for that, so please see that sign-up sheet. All right, we're doing Psalm 150. Being passed around, please turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter number 27. Leviticus 22, my mistake, 22. Thank you.
Leviticus 22, the Bible reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, Whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. That which dieth of itself, or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or an hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of it, and he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child that is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. And if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereof unto it, and shall give unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut. Neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam. And from the eighth day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And whether it be cow or ewe, ye shall not kill it, and her young both in one day. And when ye will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up. Ye shall leave none of it until the morrow. I am the Lord. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for our church, for a pastor and his family. And I just pray, Lord, that you would fill him with the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit now and enable him to preach the message you've laid on his heart with clarity of mind. And help us, Lord, to receive the message this morning. Soften hearts in the room and open ears, Lord, so that we may apply the sermon to our lives. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. The part of the chapter that I want to focus on here is in verse number 19, where the Bible reads, "You shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you." Now, in this passage, we have an allusion to a lot of spiritual things about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But what's really important here is the fact that the Bible is making it clear in verse number 19 that the offerings of the Lord are to be done at your own will, as the Bible describes this, showing that when the Bible defines a very important word, what it really means when it says that free will is that it's at your own will. Because notice the verse preceding this. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but just if you kind of go back to the last phrase, it says, "And for all his free will offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer it at your own will." So when he's defining free will in the Bible, he's saying that it's at your own will. And this is actually the first mention of the word free will in the Bible, and it's making it abundantly clear it's at your own will. Now, this stands in strong contrast to a very prevalent doctrine in the church today, and that is the doctrine of Calvinism. And Calvinism is typically described as a specific acronym called TULIP. Who's heard of TULIP, or who knows? Who has no idea what TULIP means? Okay, so yeah, lots of the children, some other people, okay. So, and in part, I'm going to explain a little bit of what that means, but what's kind of usually taught when it comes to Calvinism is what I would argue is called the positive side of Calvinism. Because most of the time when people are getting up and teaching Calvinism, they're kind of teaching it from the lens of you're elect and I'm telling you what the elect are going to be like. But there's actually a dark side of Calvinism, and that's what I'm preaching this morning, is the dark side of Calvinism. And it's truths that would exist if Calvinism were true. So it's kind of a hypothetical that I'm talking about this morning, but I think it's really important to understand why Calvinism is so bad. And why Calvinism is so bad is because the conclusions that you have to also talk about are really dark if Calvinism were true. But no matter what point we talk about, really, Calvinism can be summed into just one idea: no free will. Whereas the Bible teaches you have free will. And essentially, this word free will is even mentioned in the Bible 17 times. Now, what a deception if God writes in his scripture 17 times the word free will, but then it's just like, ha ha, I'm joking, you don't have any. Or specifically, when it talks about these offerings, it's saying, hey, offer at your own will, but really, I'm just using you as a puppet, and you're just doing my bidding for me, okay? And so it's very clear in the Bible that we have free will, and I think it's so obvious that sometimes you'll run into Calvinists, and they'll still say, well, I still believe we have free will. But the problem is they change the definition or the meaning of free will. We believe that free will means free will, okay? And essentially what that means is you get to make choices. Your choices are of your own will, your own voluntary decision-making. Whereas their idea of free will is that God is using you as a puppet and you just don't realize you're a puppet. That's basically their definition of free will. And I want to preach another sermon on this later, and I'll use some puppets to illustrate it. But that's not the sermon for today, okay? Now, if Calvinism is true, then we have to always look at the flip side. So their first point is TULIP. It's the T, which stands for total depravity. Total depravity is the idea
that we are all just reprobates, incapable of doing any good, and that we have no option to save ourselves through works and through choice. Now, again, I agree that we have no way to save ourselves through works, but they go also a little further than that, and they say not only do you have no ability to save yourself through any kind of works, you also have no ability to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And they'll often say, well, you're a dead man, and what can a dead man do? They'll say, I guess nothing, therefore you can't do anything whatsoever. And they kind of also allude to the fact that Romans chapter 1 is not a description of a reprobate, but rather is a description of all humanity in general. Now, when's the last time you read Romans 1 and you were thinking, like, this sounds like me? Now, if you thought that, you can go join those outside, all right? How about this? When's the last time you read that and you just thought, this is everybody I work with, this is all my neighbors, this is everybody I grew up with? Like, that's just absurd to think that Romans 1 is just a general description of what people are like. Talk about a pretty cynical view on humanity. Now, look, I kind of can see, like, the evil of humanity and look down upon humanity, especially if you watch a lot of news, because they pretty much highlight the worst of society on a regular basis. But most people are not like reprobates. It's super clear that they're not like this, and I don't believe in that whatsoever. And the Bible is making it clear that we do have a choice here in the Bible. How can that gel with their doctrine? It just doesn't. It just doesn't gel that they have this free will. And I think that it's really important to understand the free will aspect of Leviticus 22. It's mentioned a few times in this chapter. It's not just that once. Look at verse 21. And whosoever offer the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering, and beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. Now, of course, it's super obvious, number one, that this is alluding to Jesus Christ, because it's talking about an offering that's perfect, right, without any kind of blemish. And that's to signify Christ's sinlessness, the fact that he was a perfect, spotless, blameless lamb that was being offered. But here's another aspect of Jesus Christ that's being mentioned, is that Jesus Christ offered himself of his own free will as well. So the free will is really necessary to understand that Jesus Christ wasn't a puppet or a slave to the cross, but rather he of his own choice submitted himself unto the Father, and he said, not thy will, or not my will, but thy will be done. Now, again, that doesn't mean that he didn't have free will. It just means that he was willing to submit unto his Father's will, and he of his own free will, he of his own voluntary self, decided to lay down his life for his friends and to be that sacrifice. And his free will is a model of how we also are supposed to follow in his footsteps and use our free will to do good for humanity, okay? Do good for the lost to get them saved, and also do goodwill toward those who are saved just because we're following in Christ's footsteps. What kind of a strange idea if Christ had free will and none of us have any kind of free will, how are we supposed to follow in his footsteps? This doesn't really have any meaningful impact. Additionally, when Christ says, not my will, but thine be done, that's meaningful because he has free will. Now, I've heard some people that get a little over the top with this, and they'll say, like, it was impossible for Christ to go against the Father's will and sin, and so therefore he didn't have free will. I agree with you that Christ can't sin. Obviously, he's perfect, right? The truth can never be a lie. Okay, something that's holy can never be unholy. Something that's righteous can never be unrighteous. So by definition, Christ could not have sinned because he would never make that choice. But at the same time, I do believe he had free will. Otherwise, that's a meaningless platitude when he said, not my will, but thine be done, if he literally doesn't even have the choice to begin with. But this is almost how Calvinism teaches, that we literally don't even have a choice. We're just playing charades here. We're just pretending like, well, I think I'm making my own decision, but it's just God puppeting me the whole entire way. This is just bizarre. Now, go to Romans chapter 10. Go to Romans chapter 10 for a moment, and I want to show you a couple different verses. But if total depravity were true, then what's the dark side of Calvinism? Then that would mean for those who are not elect that they are just damned. They have damnation. The dark side of Calvinism is damnation. And that damnation is one with no choice. You're just damned. It wasn't like, well, what if I work really hard? Damned. What if I choose to believe in Jesus? Damned. Just, it doesn't matter what, you're just damned. You're just, you receive damnation, period. That's all you get. You're just a reprobate from the beginning. You're a reprobate before you're born, and you're a reprobate while you're alive, and you're a reprobate afterwards. You're just totally just created to be damned and for damnation, and you have no choice in the matter whatsoever. This is bizarre. And imagine teaching that message to some people. But I'll grant you this. If you think about how many people believe in Calvinism, very few, in contrast of the world. How many of those that are even within the Calvinism teachings think that all of them are saved? They think very few of them are actually elect and following the gospel. So in the Calvinist mind, I mean, 99% of all humanity is just damnation. Just damned. Just 99% of all humanity is damned. No choice, no option. Just the God of the Bible just said, you know what, I'm going to create billions of people, and 99% of them are damned, just with no option, no choice whatsoever. And think about the trickery involved when then you have verses in Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Think about this verse in context of the 99% that are just damned with no option. It's like, he's like tricky to say, it says here that if you call on his name, you know, you would be saved. Just joking. You don't even have that option. Right? I mean, think about that kind of a message. And I mean, knocking on people's door and being like, are you the 99% that have no even chance? Like, you're just damned. There's no choice. There's nothing you can do. How does soul winning even work? If you actually believe the dark side of Calvinism too, which you would have to if you believe in Calvinism, you'd have to knock on people's door and you'd have to say, hey, if you died today, are you 100% sure you go to heaven? They say no. And be like, well, there's nothing you can do about it anyways. They're like, why are you here? God made me come here. Why? To show you a verse that probably doesn't even apply to you. I wanted to show you a verse that says, if you believe in him, but if you're not even elect, you don't even have that choice anyways. I mean, this is what Calvinism teaches, folks. Can you imagine that kind of soul winning? I wonder why Calvinists don't go soul winning. I wonder why Calvinists are not encouraging multitudes and flocks of people to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and telling people that they have a choice to be saved. It's because they don't even believe that a dead man can believe in Christ. They're just waiting for God to elect them from afar. What nonsense. Go if you would to Psalm 119, right in the middle of your Bible, longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, and look at verse number 108. It's kind of right there in the middle. It's like in the middle. Psalm 119, verse 108, look what the Bible says. Except I beseech thee the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. How, you know, think about it this way. How much glory is God really getting if he's forcing our mouths to glorify him? Yeah. Right? I mean, imagine if you went to someone's house and they opened up their computer or their phone, and they just had Siri just saying, like, over and over, you are so awesome. You are so amazing. And they just, like, they turn on, like, every device. Like, they just have, like, 50 devices just all at once. Just like, you are amazing. You are the great one. You are so awesome. And they have them all chirping around the house. You'd be like, this person's a narcissistic psychopath. Like, that was weird. But would it be weird if you went to someone's house and every once in a while, their children or their wife or someone came along and said, man, I just really love you, Dad. Man, hey, you're such a great husband. You wouldn't think that that's weird at all. You'd be like, wow, That's cool that this guy's wife and children and friends praise him and they actually like him and they're glorifying him out of their own free will. But you know, how awkward would it be if I was sitting at dinner with my wife and you were there at the table and I grab my wife by the neck and I look at her and I say, "Do you love me?" And she's like, "Yes, I love you." It's like, this is the dark side of Calvinism, folks. But, you know, according to the Bible, it's a free will offering of my mouth when I glorify God. And think about if you are in control of every single mouth. This is where it's the dark. Let's go to the dark side of Calvinism. That was the good side. Let's go to the dark side of Calvinism for just a moment, okay? Now we go to someone's house, and they turn on every device, their computer, their phone, their tablet, and it's saying, like, "You're a horrible person. I hate you. You're wicked. You're evil. You're stupid. You're dumb." What? That would be bizarre to go to someone's house and 99 out of 100 machines in their house are programmed to just continually blaspheme the owner, tell him how horrible he is, tell him how wicked he is. That is what Calvinism is teaching. Is that God is puppeting 99% of humanity to just sit here and call him the worst names on purpose. How stupid. How foolish. You would be freaked out by that individual way more than the one that was praising himself. You'd be like, "Dude, don't kill yourself. Like, what is wrong? Like, dude, it's okay. You don't have to hate yourself that hard." Okay. But you know what makes sense? If God literally gave people free will, and then the words that are coming out of their mouth are coming from their heart. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Look, the dark side of Calvinism is just as true as the good side if it's a true doctrine. But why is it that pastors like John Piper aren't getting up and teaching the dark side of Calvinism? Because then people realize, wow, this is complete trash. Wow, this is not in the Bible at all. Deuteronomy chapter 30, look at verse number 19. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. And the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." What a clear verse on how God presents you two options and says, pick one. Heaven or hell, life or death. But again, from the illusion of Calvinism or the delusion of Calvinism, he's not putting two options on the table. He's saying there's no options on the table. You're just a reprobate. Whether or not you did anything, just joking, you can't even choose this life. That would make heaven and earth a lying witness, because notice he's saying, I've told heaven and earth, they're both witnesses to the fact that what? I gave you a free will. I gave you a choice. Heaven and earth will testify that you have the option, that you have no excuse, that you are given this option to believe or not to believe. And so, no one can rightfully say, I didn't have a choice. And of course, this is the argument that comes from atheists, is they think, well, what about all the people in Africa that didn't have a choice? Well, unfortunately, Africa's filled with missionaries, so your doctrine's false there, buddy. You know, it's like, find me the guy that's never heard of Jesus. Good luck. Good luck finding that person that's never heard of Jesus or anything about the gospel. Every religion knows who Jesus is. Look, that's our literal time of day is based on Christ. It's 2023 based on Christ. You don't think that anybody asked, like, why is it year 2023? No one ever asked that. And it's like, Anno Domini is what AD even stands for in the year of our Lord in Latin. Also signifying that it's one of the most important languages, which, where's the King James Bible coming? It's coming from the Latin base. I mean, English is coming from the Latin. It's that family of language. and basically all the European languages. And what are the most important languages throughout history of the Bible? European languages, Latin-based languages. Whether we talk about the Bible being translated in Latin, French, German, or we talk about English, I mean, man, has that had a big impact. Is it any coincidence that when Jesus Christ was crucified, that above his name, we have Hebrew, Greek, and Latin? Why? Because these are like the three primary languages that God has used in order for the gospel and the word of God to spread throughout the entire world, throughout all time. And you could argue in some cases that the Latin is superior only in the context of the fact that for the first time we have pretty much the Bible in one language, you know, preserved. Whereas you kind of had the Hebrew and you kind of had the Greek, but then you had a combining of these two into one, into the Latin, and it's fitting that then we have the King James Bible in English, which is a byproduct or a fruit of that marriage. And so we have this great text, we have this great Bible because of the Word of God having power and giving us this option to be saved. I mean, English is the most popular language on the planet. What if we said, you know what, we have a perfectly preserved Bible in Klingon. We have a perfectly preserved Bible in the most obscure African dialect that no one can speak or understand. Like, that would be kind of like, wow, that's kind of a shame, right? But what if you have the most perfectly preserved Bible in the most important used and spoken language in all the planet? That makes perfect sense, because you know what? God wants everybody to be saved. And the Bible says the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, meaning that the Bible is everywhere because everybody has a chance to get saved, because God wants everyone to be saved. And look, if you're anywhere in the world, and I don't care what language you start in, what is the most enticing language to learn next? English, if you didn't already speak it at first. For us that speak English, we look to other languages, obviously, as a second language. But those who do not speak English as their primary or first language, what is the most enticing language to learn? English. You know, talk about bad things turning in for good. It's like Hollywood spread their TV all over the world. But you know what? It can help people learn English so that they can hear the gospel and get saved. Talk about turning something that's evil into good, right? I mean, they're watching Friends or something like that on, you know, in their language or whatever, and they learn English. But, you know, there's so many people I've met from abroad, and they said they learned English from watching TV, watching movies, watching. Hey, at least John Wayne's not that bad, right? Okay, there you go. Watching John Wayne or something like that. But go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. But think about this. It's like God went through all the effort, all the martyrs, to give us the King James Bible, for it to be printed and published under the threat of death for decades, if not hundreds of years, for there to be constant fighting for this Bible, for it to be spread throughout all the world, and many places it being smuggled into countries where it's illegal, and for people in China to get a King James Bible or a Textus Receptus Bible smuggled in, handed to them, they can read the Book of Life, and then to say, actually, you're a reprobate and there's nothing you can do to get saved anyways. All those efforts, all those works, all those energies, all those things that God orchestrated together just to give you a Bible, just for you to read it and realize you're a reprobate anyways. That's the dark side of Calvinism. No choice whatsoever. Why even do, it's like it's a communist type mentality where you basically have no motivation to do anything. Because in communism, it's like no matter how hard you work, you don't get a bigger paycheck from the government. Like, you can be the best worker on the planet and you get paid the exact same amount as the guy that sits at home and does absolutely nothing. In fact, he may even do worse than that. He may show up at work and cause problems. Like, he may have cost the company money, destroyed inventory, stealing from them, doing wrong, and they'll still give him the same paycheck as the guy that did good and a blessing. And you know what that does? It destroys morale when the works and the things that you do have no significance, no importance. That's why a lot of communist countries, just tons and tons of people just become homeless, lazy, derelict, drug addicts, just wanting to kill themselves. And of course, this is what the devil wants. The devil wants everybody to have no meaning in life, no purpose in life, no choice in life. But you know what? God says, hey, I've set before you life and death. Choose life! Yeah. choose life. Here's the second point I want to talk about, and that is their little tulip goes to unconditional election. Unconditional election. But the dark side of Calvinism would be exclusion. Would just be exclusion. You're damned and you're excluded. Damnation and exclusion. What is unconditional election? It's the idea that based on nothing that you did, based on no reason whatsoever, you're either saved or not saved. Which, again, if you have no free will, that would be the conclusion. That's why you have to understand every point hinges on the idea of no free will. Because if you had no free will, then it has nothing to do with you because you didn't do anything. In fact, you are literally an empty vessel that makes no decisions. Congratulations. You have no personality. You have no likes or dislikes. You're really just absolutely nothing. You're just dirt. You're just dirt organized in a really sophisticated way. I mean, it's almost like the teaching of evolution and atheism, that we're just chemicals just put together and just by chance we think that we think, but we really don't even think. Yeah. You don't even have a mind. You're not even really here. Like, this is the fact that you think you have an experience is fake. It's just God controlling you. Isn't that bizarre? Yeah. I mean, this is so weird. And to think that, first of all, just even think, oh, well, I'm saved for no reason. I guess God's great. But how about the dark side? What about the people that are not saved for no reason? Well, let's see what the Bible actually says in 1 Peter chapter number 1, as far as people being elected or people being saved. And, of course, the elect is what means saved. So this is where they're kind of twisting things in the Bible. But look at verse 2. Elect, so this is those saved, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice it doesn't say elect according to nothing. Elect according to zero. No, it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So you can never say accurately that election is unconditional, because according to the Bible, it's according to something. If it were unconditional, then it could never be according to anything. Okay, it's according to something. Now you say, oh, well, you don't understand, Pastor Shelley. It's according to God's will. That's what it is. But wait a minute. It says according to the foreknowledge. This means that something that God knows that's going to happen in the future. According to the future knowledge of God. Okay. Well, if God knows everything and every decision is at his own will, then it would be, again, based on nothing. But that foreknowledge is very clearly evidenced by the fact that he has foreknowledge of what we're going to do. And based on what we're going to do, he elects those who are going to believe in him. To say that it's based on nothing is just completely missing the whole point of this entire passage. Because it's saying we're elect because he already knew those who were going to believe in him. But if Calvinism were true, it would say elect according to nothing but God's own will. Why would God have to look into the future if it was just based on his own will already? He wouldn't even have to look in the future. Because he's looking in the future, he's looking at something. You know what he's looking at? Your choice. He's looking at what you're going to do. Because he already knows what he's going to do. So he's looking at what you're going to do. He doesn't need to look into the future to decide his own will. He's already decided his own will. He has to look into the future because he's looking to see what your will is, immediately proving wrong unconditional election. Because it's not according to nothing. It's according to his future knowledge of what we're going to do.
Right.
Very crystal clear in the Bible. And I want to go to another place. You go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. But there's a lot of people out there teaching this junk. Just to give you a small sample of some of the more popular Calvinists out there. Vadi Bachman. This is a guy that's out there preaching. Pretty popular. Alistair Begg. He's like from Europe. I think he's like a British Calvinist. Francis Chan. I'm sure a lot of people have heard of this guy. Goes and like hides in caves and does weird stuff. Matt Chandler. He's actually local to this area. He had to step away from the pulpit because he was texting women inappropriately. But nothing weird. Okay. Just so we're clear. It wasn't anything weird or anything. But it was enough for him to step away from the pulpit. Now he's back, so I'm sure that's great now. Ray Comfort. I didn't know that, but Mark Driscoll. Jeff Durbin. Captain Morgan's what you could call him. Todd Friel. Wretched on YouTube. J.D. Greer. And J.D. Greer used to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And what a lot of people don't realize, Calvinism is not limited to one denomination. Calvinism is kind of in a few different forms. You have like a Presbyterian version of Calvinism that's pretty much just 100% Calvinist. Presbyterians are pretty much just all Calvinist. But then you also have in the Southern Baptist Convention many that are Calvinist. I think, I can't remember the statistic off the top of my head, but I want to say it was somewhere between 25-30% of the Southern Baptist Convention pastors admit to being a five-point Calvinist. So that's a pretty big influence. Additionally, most of the universities or seminaries that are kind of feeding into the Southern Baptist Convention are ones who are Calvinistic leaning and have a lot of Calvinistic tendencies. There's even other denominations. There's other Baptists. There's like Reformed Baptist, and they're kind of like non-denom. They wouldn't necessarily even call them, they wouldn't call themselves Southern Baptist. They wouldn't call themselves Presbyterian. They just call themselves Reformed Baptists, and they're usually kind of an independent, autonomous. They'll just say, like, I'm from Christ Church, or they'll just kind of have a random non-denom type style name, but they are Calvinists. Additionally, you'll have non-denom churches. Just, they're not Baptists. They're not Reformed Baptists. They're not Southern Baptists. They're not Presbyterian. They're just non-denom, but then they teach Calvinism. This is kind of where you get your Matt Chandlers, and you have some of those. So you kind of have a broad spectrum of Calvinism and minor forms of this leaking into many various denominations. It's basically the doctrine for pseudo-intellectuals. Yeah. So it really doesn't matter. I'm sure even in Pentecostals, some of them, you know, if they went to seminary or whatever, but typically it's those who are more educated, those that are learning, those that have gone to the seminary, and those that have gone to the university, and those that hold a doctorate or a master's in theology. These are the ones that always have the Calvinist-type leanings. Yeah. They're ones that are hiding in the ivory towers thinking everybody's damned, okay? And so, you know, this is where you kind of get this group. You also have people like Tim Keller, Steve Lawson, John MacArthur, Justin Peters, John Piper, David Platt, R.C. Sproul, which he's dead, Rick Warren, Paul Washer, James White, and Doug Wilson. And you'll notice all of these people are very similar, actually. They network together in many cases. They love the ESV. That's kind of like typically one of their favorite Bible translations. If you meet a Calvinist, they pretty much almost always use the ESV. Sometimes they'll use like an NASB, but or I read the Greek. You know, that's the other alternative. Ha theos, you know. That's their Bible reading choice. And they use Logos software. You know, that's kind of these type of people. But what's super clear in the Bible is that God is not damning people for no reason. But this is what the dark side of Calvinism would teach. Not only are people elected for no reason, they're damned for no reason. But what does the Bible say? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. If Calvinism were true, it would say, in them that perish because nothing. And then that perish because God wanted that to happen. And them that perish because they had no choice. But what does the Bible say? It's because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice this word that's really important word in the Bible, might. Yeah. That word does not gel with Calvinism. Because in Calvinism, everything's certain. In this, it's saying might, meaning that God is putting on the table things that people might do, meaning they may not, or they may. What's going to decide if they do or don't? Their choice. But if God is just pulling the strings on all these puppets, there is no such word as might. It doesn't even make sense. It's an impossibility. The word might gives in detail the idea that someone could choose A or B, life or death, heaven or hell, truth or lies. And it's saying that they might be saved, meaning there's people that had the opportunity to be saved and they weren't. Otherwise, the word might can't even make sense, folks. But it's saying, look, the truth was offered to these people that they might be saved, but because they didn't receive the truth, because they didn't believe, because they didn't want to be saved, then what did God do to these people? Well, he's going to punish them. Look at verse 11. And for this cause. Oh, what cause, God? What's a cause? You know why there's a cause? Because something happened. There's a word like because. Because. Maybe I need to go in hick so they can understand. Because, you know. Or maybe it's just like with Z's, like because. Because, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. Now, this is an important two verses. You know why? Because if Calvinism was true, then the dark side of Calvinism would say that verses 11 and 12 apply to 99% of all humanity. He already gave them the strong delusion. This is a meaningless verse because it already happened. God basically already gave a strong delusion to 99% of all humanity that they should not believe and that they would be damned, that they had no choice. But you know, the Bible is even saying it's for this cause. What was the cause? Because they received not the love of the truth. It doesn't say because of nothing. It doesn't say just because of God's sovereign will. It says because they didn't receive him. It's because they didn't believe in him. It's because they hate the truth. They don't want to believe the truth. And as a result of that, then God punished them with the ability to not even believe, which is kind of a strong delusion. He punishes them with such strong delusion that even when presented with God in the flesh, they would reject it. That's the kind of delusion that we're talking about. Such a strong delusion that a guy is going to show up as Satan in the flesh, the Antichrist basically, and they're going to believe in him as being God. I mean, that's crazy. It's crazy when you could read in the Bible, it's like, hey, he's going to say, get a mark of a 666 in your hand, and you're going to be damned and go to hell, and people are going to still do it. Yeah. Like, there's going to be people that have read that in the Bible or heard that preached, and they're still going to do it. Yeah. Like, think about how stupid you have to be to literally think, like, oh, wow, here's a guy. You know, they're probably going to be kind of like the sodomites in Genesis 19, thinking that he's mocking. Like, they think it's cool or something like that. Like, oh, well, the Bible's obviously not true. Let's just do it because it's fun. And it's like, not going to be fun. When the locusts from hell come out, not going to be fun when you're burning in hell for all of eternity. And this is the kind of strong delusion that God's going to send. But you know what? Not all of us are under this strong delusion. You know, when we go out and preach the gospel, not everybody's under this strong delusion. We're actually earnestly contending for the faith. But you have to believe that some people have been excluded based on nothing. You're just excluded. You're just damned. No reason whatsoever. Go to John chapter number 4. Go to John chapter number 4. Look, the dark side of Calvinism is horrible. And it's honestly more prevalent and more important to teach if that were true, because that's 99% of people. I mean, if you're going to reach the people, why wouldn't you preach a message that reaches them, you know? Hey, I just want to let you guys know that you're damned to hell no matter what. And it's based on nothing. And you know that whole story about Jesus dying on the cross to be a savior, that wasn't for you. Because if Calvinism is true, their third point is limited atonement, meaning that Christ didn't die for everyone. Now, this point is bizarre, okay? It also makes me think, like, you know, if someone can believe that Christ didn't die for everyone, why in the world would I want to ask them what they think the Trinity is like? Why are people so, like, falling all over themselves to find out what the church fathers believe on all these issues when it's like, why do I care what John Calvin believed about anything when he doesn't even believe that Jesus died for everyone? And I don't even know exactly what John Calvin believed, because sometimes the groupies that follow a church father don't even actually follow the church father, okay? It's not like the Catholics are really following John Chrysostom, folks, okay? I've got plenty of quotes from him that I'm thinking, like, I wish this is what Catholics were really like. I would like them even more, okay? And so we don't know everything that Calvin really believed, but the adherence of Calvinism and attributing it to their father, John Calvin, I mean, they're saying that Jesus didn't even really die for everyone. This is so bizarre in contrast to the most popular verse in human history. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? I saw someone say, well, if you go back to the Greek, it means, you know, world there means cosmos. And what that really means is just the universe, you know, just the, you know, the planet. Yeah, God just loved the dirt and the trees so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross, right? Is that how we're supposed to interpret it now? I mean, this is the kind of bizarre nonsense that you have to get. That's like strong delusion, if you ask me. But look at John chapter 4, verse 42. Here's another mention of this. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Notice that it's not the Savior of the limited elect, the Savior of just a few people. No, and you know who's talking here? Samaritans. That was an important point to them, that they were also saved and that he was a Savior of the world, because many people thought that the Samaritans were just doomed, damned, couldn't be saved, garbage, trash. You shouldn't even talk to them. They're just like never going to be reconciled. And Jesus Christ wasn't honestly even sent to the Samaritans. He kind of has a brief few encounters with Samaritans, but it's to kind of illustrate the mystery that's going to be revealed of how the Gentiles are going to be reconciled. And that Jesus Christ is not the Savior of just the Jews. He's not just the Savior of Ben Shapiro. He's not just the Savior of Weinstein and of the presidential cabinet of Biden. He's the president, or he's the Savior of all mankind. Okay. Go, if you would, to verse 14. I'm sorry, no. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's so many verses on this that are crystal clear. And when you start comparing the word world in the Bible, it becomes immediately clear and obvious that what we're talking about is really every person. There's no other way to interpret it. John 3:16, he loved the world. John 4, he's the Savior of the world. Okay? Here's another verse that I don't even know how you could gainsay it, but people try. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So, you know, he's really, in a special way, the Savior of the elect, in the sense that we're going to actually go to heaven. But you know what? He was still the Savior of those who didn't believe. Here's what happened. They rejected their Savior. It would be like when Peter was drowning in the sea. He said, Lord, save me, and he immediately grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up. But if Peter had just said nothing, he would have just drowned and died. And it wasn't that Jesus wasn't his Savior the whole time, is that he never did something. He never called upon the name of the Lord in faith. And as a result of never calling upon the name of the Lord in faith, he never got saved. And it wasn't just him sitting there recognizing, hey, I know that guy would save me. I know that guy can save me. I know that he wants to save me. You know what he did? He opened up his mouth and he said, Lord, save me. You know, another illustration of the fact that you need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's not just intellectual assent in recognizing that Jesus is the Savior and that he would save you and that he can save you. It's that he's going to when you call upon him and you ask for it. That's how he saves you. And notice the timeline immediately, right? As soon as you call upon the name of the Lord, you have everlasting life. You're saved. You're passed from death unto life. You're immediately now walking on water, as it were, okay? And there's no more condemnation. You're just saved, okay? And he's never going to die in that water. Look at 1 John. Go to the right a little bit more. Go to 1 John. I'm just going to read for you another verse here. As you're turning there. Trying to remember what verse I want to read now. Well, I'll just go to 1 John chapter 4 anyways. I think I wrote that one down wrong. But there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? But that mediator, it didn't say there's only one mediator between the elect. It's between men and God. And so obviously Jesus Christ is the mediator for all men. 1 John chapter number 4, look at verse 14 as we've been kind of comparing some of these verses. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we have in John chapter 3, he loved the world. John chapter 4, he's the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter number 4, verse 14, he's the Savior of the world. Now let's compare this with chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we take all of these passages and put them together, it's super clear that he's also the Savior of the unsaved. Why? Because he paid for their sins too. And you know who doesn't have sins? Trees and dirt and Mars and whatever. You know when he's talking about the world. And you know, oh, well, if you go back to the Greek, yeah, it says cosmos here too. Oh, sorry. It's the same word. Okay. But you know what? It can mean a metaphor for people. When we use the word world, it can mean a lot of different things. Okay. And it's very clear when comparing spiritual with spiritual, when we're talking about the sins of the world, that can be only in reference to people. And notice, he's their propitiation. He's their payment as well. That's kind of the allusion is what it's saying here when it talks about the propitiation. Go, if you would, to Jude chapter number 1. So, number one point, if the dark side of Calvinism is true, the dark side is that people are damned, they're excluded. Here's the third thing, they were abandoned. They had no Savior. No Savior, what? Just complete abandonment. Basically, it's just like the kid who was just left by his parents for no one to ever adopt him. Nothing. Just forsaken in the wilderness, just to be damned. No one to even try to rescue them. No one to offer a lifeboat. I mean, it's the Titanic where people are just in the water screaming and there's no Savior, no boat coming, no life raft. You're just going to freeze to death in the water and just scream for all of eternity. But the fourth point is they believe in irresistible grace, which means that essentially if God tries to save you, you're going to get saved. Like, there's no way to resist his grace. Whereas if that were true, then the opposite would be true, that God is extending no grace to the unsaved. He's only extending terror. So far, they're damned, they're excluded, they're abandoned, and they're just constantly receiving terror. I mean, just terror is the only thing that they are given. Just terror. I mean, that's what I would feel like. If I said, you're just damned, you've been completely excluded, you've been completely abandoned, and you're just waiting to die to go to hell, that would terrify me. Right? That's terrifying. And in fact, in this life, I don't get any grace. Zero grace whatsoever. Because think about it. If God gives you any grace, according to Calvinism, it's irresistible. Meaning if I got any, I would be saved, right? Because at the point that I even get touched with this little laser beam of grace, I'm just like, woo, saved, you know. So the people that didn't get saved means they didn't even get an ounce of grace. Because according to their doctrine, it's irresistible. Meaning you would just partake in it no matter what. But the Bible does not give this illusion. God gives grace to everybody. Jude chapter 1, look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, here's the thing. How can you turn grace into something when you don't even have it? You can't even do it. You know, they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, meaning what? They know that they're going to get away with a lot in this life because God's being gracious to them, not giving them what they deserve right away. And so they allow that to just live these horrible lives and live it up and just do evil and wicked, thinking in the Psalms and a lot of passages of the Bible give this illusion where they say God will not see, and he doesn't care, and he's not looking, and he's not paying attention, he's not going to judge, he's not going to do anything, and they just keep turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, thinking because there won't be a punishment that they can just do whatever they want. But it's really just God's being gracious to that individual, giving them an opportunity to be saved. You know, I was explaining this to some, what seemed like a brain-dead college student not that long ago, and this guy is saying, like, couldn't God just get rid of all the sin in the world? And I said, yes, because he will. Well, couldn't God just make it where everything's perfect all the time? I said, yes, he will. It's called the new heaven and the new earth. Yeah. But you know what? He didn't want to do that yet because he still wants more people to get saved. And the only way for more people to get saved is for him to be gracious and hold off on punishing and judging the world so that more people get the opportunity to be saved. And you know, I'm so glad that the first time I sinned, God didn't just immediately strike me dead and send me into hell. I'm glad that I got an opportunity to sin the next day too. And then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. And then I realized, like, wow, I need a savior. And that's what God does, is he gives us just so many opportunities to get saved out of his grace so that we would get saved. He's not doing it to just see how bad we can get or how lascivious we can be. But you know what? False prophets and evil people and the wicked, they take that grace that they're given and afforded not to get saved, but rather to be more lascivious in their lives. But this is a proof text that they were given that grace and they just decided to reject it anyways. Go to Luke chapter number 2. Look, God's giving grace to every person. He's long-suffering with the whole world. He's merciful. That's what Romans 2 is all about. I'm not even going to go there this morning. But the whole point of Romans chapter 2 is the fact that he's given you so much grace, long-suffering, and mercy that it should motivate you to actually get saved. Not motivate you to live up a wicked life, but it should rather motivate you to say, like, wow, if he's allowing me to get saved here, then I need to do it. Luke chapter number 2 is talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And it makes it clear that when Jesus Christ came in the world, it wasn't to condemn the world. But you have to think about it. If limited atonement was true, he did come here in part to condemn the world. Just not everyone, just most everyone. He's not really a savior. He's like a executioner for most. I mean, he's just like there to just damn everybody and exclude them and abandon them and terrify them. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Again, it's not saying the elect here, it's saying men. Why? Because what Jesus did was goodwill towards every person. And it really is goodwill to every person. Because he's saying everybody has the opportunity to accept him as their Savior. Go to Acts chapter number 6. I still want to turn to a few more places here this morning. Acts chapter number 6. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Oh, irresistible grace, right? They're unable to resist that spirit. They're unable to resist this. But then look just a little bit further in this chapter. The next chapter, a little bit further in the story. It's in chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. How does a Calvinist reconcile these verses? Number one, they can't, okay. But what does this mean? It's saying that the truth is like this magnet that just sucks in the worst people. You know, they'll protest your church and whatever. Like, they just can't resist. They're just so attracted to you. What one person was screaming at me, they're like, do you know why we protest your church? And it's like, yeah, because we have the gospel, because we have the truth, because we have the Bible, because you can't resist the wisdom that's coming from the Bible.
Right.
But at the same time, they still do something. They always resist the Holy Ghost, don't they? Now, how in the world can you say irresistible grace when the Holy Ghost is trying to get these people saved and they're resisting it over and over and over and over and over? Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 5. You know, the Bible talks about lots of instances where people rejected what God was doing. He sent them prophets. They resist him. He sends them Jesus. They resisted him. I mean, if Jesus Christ is giving you the gospel in person, like, what? How much more could he try to get you saved? Right? You see he does a miracle before you. Then he's giving you the gospel message. He's literally preaching many of the passages in John verbatim to you in your ears. And then they still reject it. I mean, like, how could you believe in irresistible grace? Because if you could see Jesus perform a miracle and he preaches the gospel in person, then I would think everyone would get saved if irresistible grace was true. But think about it. They're saying that the opposite is true. They're saying that all Jesus did was here to just terrify people. Just basically like, you know what? I'm not going to do any good to you ever. No good ever. Only evil. I'm going to cloud up and rain on you with clouds and thunder, and I'm just going to strike you with lightning. You're going to break your foot. Everyone's going to hate you. Only bad. Only evil. Every time you do something wrong, immediately punished. Every punishment is going to be way worse than you deserve. I mean, that's basically the message of Calvinism for 99% of people. But that doesn't even match reality, folks. You say, how do you know it doesn't match reality? Joe Biden, Hillary Clinton, how are they still walking around here if they're only receiving terror from the Lord? You know the reason why they're still walking around? Grace. And for some people, it runs out, like Dianne Feinstein, you know. Now she's not getting the grace, okay? Now she's burning in hell for all of eternity. Now she's getting her, yeah, God doesn't love her at all. He stopped loving her a long time ago. Now he did love her at some point. Jesus was still her savior, and he didn't exclude her for no reason. It's because she never believed, and he didn't damn her because she didn't have a choice. She chose not to believe in him. She was excluded because she loved not the truth. She was not abandoned, but she rejected her Savior. It wasn't that she didn't have grace. I mean, look how old she was. She didn't just only receive terror. She received a lot of grace in her life. And lastly, you know, when we talk about the last point, they believe in the perseverance of the saints. Well, this would mean that it's just completely hopeless for the unsaved and for these unelect. If you're unelect, you have zero hope. No hope whatsoever. Now, to kind of still think about one of our previous points, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Do you realize we're all receiving the same benefits from God continually? And, you know, Texas, I believe, is a blessing. A lot of people trash Texas, and, you know, they're not right with God, obviously. And, you know, they do resist the Holy Ghost, but I'm hoping that it's not forever, okay? And the thing is, living here is great. I mean, of all the places to live in the world, this is such an amazing place right now. And, like, today is beautiful. Today is an amazing day. And you know what? It's not just us that get to enjoy it. Reprobates get to enjoy it today. And, you know, they don't get just the blessing. You know, rain can be a positive or negative. But in this context, it's a positive thing because rain helps grow the crops and gives you produce and gives you money and gives you wealth. I mean, rain is kind of a picture of blessings, money, monetary gifts. And you know what? There's a lot of unsaved people that are very blessed. Think about all, like, the vast majority of athletes in this world that are living a very blessed life. I mean, they have all kinds of money and riches and talent, and they're doing all these fun things. I mean, it's not like they don't have any blessings from God. It's just they're not giving God the glory for them. Many of them aren't getting saved as a result of their life being so good. But to say that they're getting no grace and no blessings in this life is just to deny reality itself. It's bizarre, folks. Now, go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. This last point is kind of an interesting point because they also believe that those who are saved will persevere to the end. Not just in their faith or doctrine of Christ, but in their works. And so this is why a lot of Calvinists, they look at someone who's backslidden and they try to give them the gospel again. You know, someone gets out of church or someone's not coming to church, and so then they got to get them saved again. right? And then they're always like, oh, I'm always preaching the gospel. And really, you know what ends up happening is every single passage in the Bible turns into a salvation story. Like, every parable is about salvation. Every instruction is about salvation. Every story is about salvation. And it's so funny because the people that believe in work salvation and all this stuff, you lose your salvation, everything turns into a salvation story. And then I'm thinking, like, well, those of us that are saved, is there any part of the Bible that's for me? And I'm like, whereas we understand that the vast majority of the Bible is just giving us instructions for life, and then there's certain key passages that are dedicated to salvation itself. Whereas a lot of these people that aren't even saved, they just turn the whole Bible into salvation. And you know why they turn it into that? Because they know they're not saved and they're still trying to figure it out. Yeah. So they just turn everything into salvation. But you have to make it abundantly clear that the people who are saved can still do whatever they want. They still have that free will. Okay? It didn't change the fact that they can't make good or bad choices. Of course they can. And those good or bad choices have no impact on if they got saved or not, because we're saved by faith. Now, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 16 is kind of an interesting passage, but it's talking about the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is actively fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't want to get saved, has probably had opportunities and resisted that, but then later in life ends up accepting it and getting saved. And he's saying, I was a pattern to those who are very disobedient, been offered that grace and had rejected it, and now I received it as a pattern to other people that could get saved. Whereas those who, you know, if the darker side of Calvinism is true, those who are the unelect, they don't even have hope to possibly ever get saved. And once they've shown themselves to have rejected and resisted, then it really sends this reason like, oh, I guess you're definitely damned. And if perseverance of the saints is true, then anybody that comes to our church and gets saved, but then backslides, you're not saved and you'll never get saved. Because if you were saved, you would have persevered. The fact that you didn't persevere proves that you weren't even saved and you'll never be saved, and so you're just damned. So it basically encourages those who even backslide a little to just never go to church ever again and to just think, like, I guess I'm not elect. And you know what? They do this to a lot of kids. And this is where it's really satanic in my mind. Go to Proverbs 24. Because think about it. A lot of kids raise up. When do you sin the most? When you're 5, 6, and 7, or when you're 16, 17, and 18? Absolutely, when you're 16, 17, and 18, okay? So think about it. You're raised in a church teaching you that you're going to only get better over time. So they get saved at 5, 6, 7 in their little Presbyterian way. They think that they're now elect. They think that they're godly. And then when they actually get hormonal and they actually go through life experience, they actually sin the worst in their 16, 17, 18. And they just think, well, I guess I'm not elect then. Because look at my lifestyle. Look at all the things that I'm doing. Look at my sinful nature and all the problems that I'm having. And instead of realizing I need to work on that, they just reject church altogether and say, this is a bunch of baloney. This must be a bunch of lies then. Because if what they're saying is true, then I'm just like an unsaved, reprobate, unelect, no hope person anyways. And who's going to continue going to church? Who would continue being a Calvinist if they realize they're on the dark side? It's like, hey, I struggle with sin. Okay, well, then I guess you're not elect. Well, then why in the world are they going to go to church? Like, you're basically encouraging no one that struggles with sin to ever go to church for any reason. If they understand Calvinism and they realize their sinful condition, they'll never go to church. That's why it only attracts the most prideful, arrogant punks who think that they're not that sinful. And that's why you run into these people and they just think, well, if you're saved, then you're definitely going to have the works. Look at me. You know, it's like, you prideful, arrogant jerk. You have so much sin in your life. And of course, then they look down at all the sinful thinking, well, you're just not saved. That's why they won't go into the poor areas and the ghetto areas and preach to any of these people. Why? Because they don't even think they have hope. There's no hope for those people. But you know what? It's wicked as hell. Yeah,
right.
Because even if you're saved, you're going to still sin. And those that are the most sinful can still get saved because the Apostle Paul was a pattern to them which to believe on him. And you know what? Jesus Christ can save the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. And you know, there's always hope for those that, you know, haven't already become reprobate, obviously. But there's always hope for those that want to be saved. Amen. I've always heard this. Someone said this. If you want to be saved, then you're not reprobate. And I think that's a pretty good indication because I think the reprobates inside their heart, they have no desire to be saved whatsoever. And so if anybody has that desire internally, you know, let them believe on Jesus Christ. But just to prove the foolishness of the idea that if you're saved, you're just going to persevere unto the end, how about in Proverbs chapter number 24, verse 16, for a just man falls seven times and riseth up again. Well, how does that work? It's saying that the just guy is constantly falling and constantly getting backslidden and constantly screwing up. That doesn't fit with the perseverance of the saints. If the perseverance of the saints was true, then you know what it would say? For a just man never falleth. For a just man perseveres unto the end no matter what. For a just man doesn't screw up anymore. For a just man doesn't keep practicing sin. That's why they love the ESV and all these modern versions. Because you go to 1 John, where it says that you don't do any more sin, and they'll twist it to say, oh, you're not practicing sin anymore. It's like, who's not practicing sin? You know, I would argue that no one's practicing sin. People are just sinning. Like, I don't think people are going home and thinking like, you know what? I think I might lie later today. I'm going to practice on that. I'm going to make sure I do a really good job when I need to lie. Yeah. You know, I think I'm going to commit murder, so I'm going to start practicing. You know, it's like people are just sinning. You're either sinning or you're not sinning. And I would argue if you're practicing sin, you're just sinning. Okay? Because the thought of foolishness is sin, right? Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And you know, if you actually know what the Bible says, you'd realize we're sinners every single day. Go to Revelation 22. This is the last verse I'm going to go to this morning. But you know who wants you to believe in Calvinism? The devil. Because you know who is the God of Calvinism? The devil. The God of Calvinism is the devil. And why? Because number one, he's teaching that the vast majority of people are damned, and that's because, and that they're reprobate, because the devil wants people to be as evil as possible. He wants people to be as sick and depraved as possible. So that's why he wants to teach that Romans 1 is everybody. Because when you start reading those things on that list, you're thinking like, whoa, this is horrifying. But if he's, you know, if that's true, then he's basically just saying like, it's no problem. Oh, you're not saved? Yeah, just be a serial killer and rapist and all these horrible, wicked things. Being a sodomite, that's totally normal if you're not saved. It's like, that's sick. And it's super sick because here's another conclusion of that. If you can be that sick as just a normal person, and then maybe God will give you that irresistible grace eventually, then that means you got to bring those people into church. Because who knows if God's going to eventually elect that person. Right? So you have to bring in the Ted Bundys and the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Bill Clintons, and you have to bring them all in because maybe God will eventually elect that person. Whereas we realize, hey, people that are got to that point, bye. Yeah. You know, I want nothing to do with you. You can stand outside and scream and yell all you want, but you're not coming in. Okay? And if we catch you in here, we'll throw you out physically. Amen. And mentally and spiritually and all the others. All right? In every way you can think of, okay? Right. And you say, is it going to hurt? I hope so. Yeah. Amen. But you know what? You're breaking the law if you try to, interrupt a service. So, and we will exercise our rights. Right. Not only this, the devil wants you to believe in this because he doesn't want you to think that salvation is a choice. Because if there's unconditional election, that means you're also just excluded based on nothing. Well, if someone said, look, you know how you get saved? You can't do anything. You know who loves to teach that? The devil. Why? Because then you'll never call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You know, people that are against calling on the name of the Lord to be saved always seem to be satanic or influenced by the devil. It's a wicked ideology. And it's coming. The devil doesn't want you to do that because he doesn't want you to think that that actually saves you. The devil doesn't want you to believe in Christ because he doesn't want you to think that that'll save you. This is what he tells people. Well, if you're saved, you will believe. And I remember running to a girl from a college campus. And she's like, I always heard this, that, you know, if I'm saved, then I'll just believe. And I want to, you know, like, it sounds like a good idea, but I just, you know, it's just not happening. Well, look, it's not automatic. It's not like just one day you're just like walking down the street and then you're just like, I believe now. No. You hear the gospel presented, and faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're presented with the gospel. You're presented with the choice. You're presented with what the scripture teaches. And you can say, hey, do I believe this or do I not believe it? Do I want to put my faith in it? Do I not want to put my faith in it? And of course, that decision is pretty much always typified in calling on the name of the Lord. That's that moment of that choice being solidified in that person's heart of saying, I am going to trust Christ. I am going to believe in him. Just like you're drowning in the sea and you look him up and you say, Lord, save me. It's not special words, of course, because plenty of people will scream and ask for help and God won't give it to them because they don't have faith in their heart. Third point that the devil wants you to believe this, well, he doesn't want you to think that Jesus is your Savior. If limited atonement is true, then the vast majority of people, he's not their Savior. He wants most people to think Jesus is not the Savior. Jesus didn't really die on the cross for everybody's sins. Jesus didn't really atone for everybody. Jesus didn't. I mean, how could that be any more satanic to think that Jesus is not the Savior? You know who came up with that doctrine? The devil. The devil's the only one that wants people to believe that, you know what, there is no such thing as a worldwide Savior. Additionally, the devil wants you to believe that there's no grace being extended to you from God, that God is only cursing you. Why? Because then that would cause you to just hate God. Why would you want to love God if all he's ever doing is cursing you and terrorizing you and doing evil unto you? But you know what? The God of the Bible is constantly giving you grace, mercy, blessing, love, compassion, forgiveness, charity. I mean, all these things. Offering to you goodwill. And lastly, you know why the devil wants you to believe in this doctrine? So that you'll have no hope. You have no hope and other people have no hope. Because you know what? We'll all screw up. We're all going to have problems. And if you understand the doctrine of Calvinism, you'd think, I guess I'm not saved and I have no hope. But you know what gives us hope? That salvation's all of faith and not of any works. So no matter how many times I screw up, I just stay solid. I stay steadfast. I stay assured of my salvation. I still have my hope in Jesus Christ. I can know and be confident that I'm saved and I have eternal life because it doesn't matter what I do. I've already believed. I've already trusted. I'm already sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And you know what? That gives me hope to live the rest of my days for him. If I thought I was already doomed and damned to hell, why would I ever live for Jesus Christ? I wouldn't. And that's why so many people, as soon as they just realize, oh, I guess I'm too sinful to be elect, then they just live for the rest of their days being as worldly and reprobate and weird as they can possibly be because they say, you know what, it doesn't matter anyways. And they basically live like an atheist. They're like atheists. Many of them are just so evil. This is why this doctrine is so demonic and evil, and we should have nothing to do with it. What does the Bible say? Revelation 22, look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, but the dark side of Calvinism, not true. No one can come. No one can take. It's not free. It's not offered to everyone. I mean, what does whosoever mean? Anyone. Anybody that wants to be saved, let them come. I mean, the Bible constantly says, seek and you shall find. Oh, just joking. You can't even seek. You can't even find. You know what? We need to preach so hard against this junk and destroy this junk and tell people that they actually have hope, that they can actually be saved, that there is someone that actually died for them that didn't abandon them. And, you know, if you paid attention to what I was teaching you this morning, instead of having a little tulip, you know what the dark side of Calvinism is? Death. It's death. Why? Because they're damned, they're excluded, they're abandoned, just the terror, and you know what? Hopeless. It's death. That's what Calvinism really teaches. It's a death doctrine coming from, you know, the person that's ultimately the king of death, the Satan. The works of Satan is death. And you know, when I can tell it's the work of Satan, when it leads to death. And that's what Calvinism leads to, is just death and destruction. And it kills a church. It kills soul winning. It kills people's souls. I mean, it's something that we need to just completely reject. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us your Savior, your Son. Thank you so much for his free will offering to die on the cross and to model for us the fact that we should also choose to believe and have salvation. And not only that, but after we get saved, to still live the rest of our days freely serving you and going out and helping others to make the choice to choose life, to believe in Christ, to take that water of life freely, to take the bread of life freely. Thank you so much for offering it to us all for free. And the wonderful grace that you give to all of us on a regular basis, I pray that we would help people see their need to accept that grace and to embrace that grace and to love the truth. And I pray that all of these wicked people that teach the satanic doctrine, that they would just dry up and shrivel and just like that cursed fig tree, that they would just be plucked up by the roots. And I pray that as we continue to preach the truth on these issues, that they would just lose so much of a following and they would just die and quickly go to hell, and that you would just stop this cancer that's spreading in Christian churches, and that we could be that bright and shining light to get the world saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our final song this morning, we're going to sing 405, The Banner of the Cross. 405, The Banner of the Cross. Song 405, The Banner of the Cross.
There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the
coming. Remember our barbecues tonight after the evening service. Hope to see you then. God bless. Have a great day.